and navigational terminology to discuss how we can find God's way in a culture that is sailing very close to the edge of the map. Uncharted waters, I guess we could call them as a society. We have, I've kind of refreshed your memory. We've kind of cut the anchors, dismembered the rudder. We're letting the proverbial ship's wheel spin as a society, as a culture. We don't know how we got here. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what it's all about, but we're making real good time going somewhere. And that's the world that we live in. In spiritual terms, we have abandoned all absolutes. We've equalized, and we have made all truth claims equal in our society. There's a word for that. We'll get to it in a minute. We've affirmed all lifestyles, and we have denied that we will ever have to give an account. That's pretty much the world we live in. And going back to Brian Osborne and the AIG, he said the big issue, it's not an intellectual thing. It's not that people don't believe there is a God. The idea is, if there is a God, he's the owner, he's in charge, and we're accountable. All of what's going on in the world has to do with saying there is no God. If there is a God, it's deism. He doesn't care. He's not watching. So the idea that God is not watching and that there's never going to be a judgment is not new. Let me give you a couple of Bible verses just to write the reference down on, okay? Write these references down. Isaiah 29:15, woe to those who seek to hide their counsel far from the Lord and their works in the dark. And they say, who sees us and who knows? The whole idea of, nobody sees us. God doesn't see us. So the ideas are not new. Here's another one, Ezekiel. Chapter 8 and verse 12, this is the prophet Ezekiel. The Lord was telling him, go tell the people my word. Don't spare. Ezekiel's the one he said, cry aloud, spare not, smite with your hand, stomp with your feet, get their attention. And he said, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken us. They're just saying it over and over. Isaiah said it. Ezekiel said it. And then again in Ezekiel, he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed. The city is full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. It's kind of like kids, pull the cover over your head and nobody can see you. If you can't see them, they can't see you. And that's kind of the way that we're living in the world today. Well, I don't see God. He's not out there anywhere. He must not be watching me. So that idea is not new. So relativism, the relativism of our culture is creeping into the church. And even good churches. I gave you that statement on Sunday. I said it's one thing to be a boat on the water. It's another thing to get the water in the boat. You see, we're supposed to be able as believers, we're supposed to be able to live in the society without the society infecting, influencing, and sinking us, but too much of that is going on. So let me give you a bunch of words here. Humanistic relativism with a big dose of affirming tolerance is currently accepted standard for a pluralistic society. You say, what is all that gobbledygook? Well, let me give you this. Humanism, listen to this. Big word, humanism. The goal and means of life is man's personal happiness and fulfillment. Whatever is right for you is the only absolute truth. Truth is what I say it is, in other words, and if it makes me happy, that's the truth. So humanistic relativism. Relativism is your situation and values determine your personal truth, your personal right and wrong. This is right for me. You ever hear anybody say that? This is right for me. That's relativism. And then, the word tolerance, that's a new one. Not merely put up with someone's personal bents and quirks that are out of line, but we're to affirm them as right, righteous, and valuable, even if it's pedophilia. You know that's down the road, don't you? You understand that they're already talking about the idea of, well, people are just the way they are, and we have to accept them the way they are, and pedophiles are not to be demonized. They're already talking about this. Wow. And then there's that word, pluralism. That's what we're being told. The United States for many, many, many years was a melting pot of cultures that came together to form America. Now, it's no longer that. It's no longer a melting pot, but it is coexistent cultures and values that don't have to give an inch. You can be little this country, little that country, the little this culture, little that culture within all the cultures, and nobody has to work with each other. Well, humanistic relativism and tolerance and all those things. So it's coming to a church near you. It's creeping in. Here's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And listen to how they do this. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord that bought them. They'll creep in, slither in. Satan's not always a roaring lion. Sometimes he is a slithering serpent. So our call in the world is to be the light, and we're supposed to be the light without being dimmed by the culture. But that's one of the most difficult aspects of Christianity. So recently, on Sunday morning, when we studied the Book of Revelation, we talked about those churches in Asia Minor. You remember those churches that we talked about, Sardis, Philadelphia, and all those others. And repeatedly the doctrine of one particular group, the Nicolaitans, and the influence of one particular lady and her cohorts, Jezebel, it showed up as a contagion of worldliness in the church. So it wasn't just what was happening on the outside of the church, it was what was creeping to the inside of the churches that had the Lord upset. Just like the leaven of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, relativism is creeping like canker into churches today. So how are we as believers, true believers, supposed to handle false teaching, moral relativism, and a culture that insists that the only truth is personal truth, not objective truth? How are we supposed to do that? And I wrote two words very carefully, very prayerfully. We're going to have to do this. So here's what we talked about the first 2 weeks. The first thing we have to do is by following Jesus as Lord. That is the, now I said a whole lot more than that in the first week. If you'd like to hear it, it's online now. You can go back and hear those lessons. Following Jesus as Lord, that's what we saw in the first week. Second week, last week, by looking to Jesus as our fixed point of reference, our fixed point of reference. And we talked about the sailors and the North Star and how in order to be able to find their way, they needed some astral reference, and they used tools and so on to be able to find out which way they are supposed to go. I'm using this wonderful book that helps me with this study. It's called Discovering God's Way by Gary Enrig, and there's a story I found in here that's just awesome. So I want to talk about it. So today we're going to need to address how to navigate when we're far from a familiar spiritual shore. When we're drifting so far away, how do we navigate in this society, in this world? So I want to tell you a little bit about this story that illustrates it. A British admiral by the name of Sir Cloudesley Shovel, that's his name, he made a decision out of arrogance that doomed four ships to the bottom of the ocean because of trying to navigate when he didn't know where he was. Okay, so listen to this story. Somewhere in the fog were the Scilly Islands, S-C-I-L-L-Y. There are some islands just off the southwest of England. And so he were somewhere in the fog near the Scilly Islands, and if they did not turn east at the proper time, they would be wrecked on their rocky shores. But how could they determine their position? 18th century navigators knew how to calculate latitude, that is how far north and south they were, but longitude, how far east and west they were, remained an unsolved mystery. And so fog made sighting land impossible, so they were out there in this fog for 12 or 13 days, and they were sailing along slowly trying to determine when to turn north. If they didn't turn soon enough, they would hit these islands. So let me go on. Sir Cloudesley's navigators conferred and announced their conclusion. They were safely west of any major trouble. The news brought a great feeling of relief to the sailors on board, but one of the crew members approached the admiral with a dissenting opinion. He had been keeping his own navigational journal, and he was convinced that the officers was wrong. If their location was what he thought it was, they were in great peril. This sailor's act was one of considerable courage. In the rigid class system of the Royal Navy, such private navigation was considered subversive. Officers, not crewmen, did such work. If the man was right, the fleet was in imminent danger. Sir Claudius Lee, the admiral, was not amused or convinced, and he ordered the man hung from the main mast just for having a different opinion. So today, if you stand up and you say, hey, the culture's going the wrong direction, this isn't right, we're headed for a cultural shipwreck, how do they look at you? What do they say to you? Do they call you names? Isn't that what's happening today? Now watch. So he should have listened. Within hours, four of the five ships in his armada were wrecked on the Scillies, taking 2,000 men to their watery grave because he would not listen to a dissenting opinion. Think about that. So this was a difficult thing. How do you figure out where you are? How do you do that? And how do you navigate the seas when you don't know how to tell longitude? Well, dead reckoning, which is often ended up in death, which is the way they would do it. And you say, what was dead reckoning? Well, they try to figure out how far west and east they were by throwing a log into the water and then counting to see how far they would go watching that log in the water. Now, that didn't take into account the waves or the currents or anything. So you could see how quickly they would get off. They wouldn't know where, but that dead reckoning, that's what they did. And in the book, it said that dead reckoning pretty much made sure that you were going to die. And so, well, in any event, dead reckoning finally gave way to better and better instruments, so that today there was a watchmaker in England named John Harrison, who in 1714 devised an accurate way to measure longitude. That is how far you are east and west. He did it in degrees, minutes, and seconds, and he did so from a fixed point of reference in his hometown. He let his hometown be the center of everything. Kind of interesting. And in the name of the town is Greenwich. How many of you ever heard of Greenwich Mean Time? Or you've heard of the Prime Meridian? Well, John Harrison was the guy, and it was right there in his town. And so he devised a way using time to devise how to figure out how far east, how far west you were. And it's almost accurate it's incredibly accurate. And even today it can be done. Now with global positioning systems and everything, they don't have to do it that way anymore. But thanks to him, it made a huge difference. So all longitudinal lines are measured from a line running north and south through Greenwich. That line is called Prime Meridian, and it is 0 degrees east and west. In fact, all clocks in the world, all digital clocks in the world, are set since 1884 to what is called Greenwich Mean Time. So all I can say is, thanks, John. You did a good job. I'm glad you did that, and he solved a lot of problems for a lot of people. So the big question is, for us today, where are we, and how can we get to where we want to be, spiritually speaking? We are, of course, somebody's going to say, we are to look to our North Star. That is, we pointed it out last week. Look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? Okay, but how do we do that? I mean, he's not in the sky with a big finger pointing, go this way with your life. No, don't go that. That's not how it works. And I know what you're already thinking ahead. He's not hovering in the sky, pointing this way or that, or saying yes or no. We need a tool for navigation. So you know where I'm going. We have the tool. What is it? The Bible, the Word of God. And it shows us which way God is pointing. We all know this. We know that the Bible is our guide for life. But do we know how to use it? Do we pick it up and use it? So a constant New Testament theme, I'm going to give you an illustration from the New Testament of who is the best example of using the Bible. A constant New Testament theme is that Jesus did everything he did in obedience to the Father and in reliance on the Scriptures. There are several statements in the New Testament that are amazing, like the one that said, Jesus grew in stature in knowledge and in favor with God and man. That's almost, how did Jesus grow in knowledge? It gives you an indication of the fact that when he came and took on the form of human flesh, he really did. And so he learned the Scriptures. He was the author of the Scriptures, but in his humanity, he went and he learned the Scriptures. learn the Word of God just like we do. He is a tremendous example. The Bible was his source book for teaching. It directed his choices. It foretold his suffering. And in general, it directed his life. Now, there's no better example of this than in the temptation of Jesus. So take your Bible and turn to the book of Luke, if you would, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at several passages there in Luke chapter 4. So we're going to use this story of the temptation of Christ. Luke chapter 4. Last time we saw that God was very proud of Job and said that there was no one like him, that he was blameless, that he was, you know, he was like the greatest man of all. There's nobody like him. And then he said to Satan, look, why don't you give him a try? Why don't you put him to the test? Because there's nobody like him. So now we get to the New Testament, and in the book of Luke chapter 4, let's see. Better yet, let me go to Matthew chapter 4 and read this, and then I'll come back to Luke. You just stay right there. I want to read this. Matthew chapter 4 says something really interesting. It says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it says, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that was at his baptism. The very next verse says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So in the Old Testament, God said, look, this is Job. He's blameless. He's the best we've got. Why don't you give him a try? In the New Testament, he said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. There's nobody like him. And he says, okay, so I'm going to send you into the wilderness and let you be tested for 40 days. That's interesting. In other words, you do everything right, behave yourself completely, and do everything that I ask you to do, and your reward is going to be tempted, to be tested. You say, is that a negative thing? Well, I think you'll find that it is not, and we're going to see that in just a few minutes, okay? So no example is clearer of Jesus being led by the Word of God than in the temptation in the New Testament. So first of all, write this down. Jesus' temptation reveals his uniqueness. And I want you to note a few things about the temptation of Christ. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus was not blindsided by temptation. How many of you have been tempted when you weren't expecting it and you had no idea it was coming? And I mean, you know, there's been a test, there's been a temptation, and you were just hit right out of the blue. Just raise your hand up. Now, that was Job. Job was tested and tempted right out of the blue. I mean, he didn't see it coming. Jesus knew it was coming. Jesus was not blindsided by temptation. After the baptism, when the Father saw that he was obedient and well-pleasing, he said, all right, I'm going to send you out on purpose to be tempted. Next, write this down. Satan's purpose was to destroy and disqualify Jesus from being our Savior. Satan's always trying to mess up things. He's trying to ruin things. He did not sneak up on Jesus, but he gave a relentless full frontal attack for 40 days. We only have the last three specific temptations that Jesus had. But he was tempted of the devil for how many days? But the scripture says that very clearly. He was tempted of the devil for 40 days. So that involved more than just those three last temptations. He was tempted incredibly. So his purpose was to destroy and disqualify Jesus from being our Savior. So Jesus, if he would have failed or given in to any temptation, he would have become a what? Sinner. And if he was a sinner, could he substitute his death for our death? So this is very important. But God's purpose was different. God's purpose was to vindicate and to validate Jesus. He is qualified through suffering and temptation to be our substitute for sin and to pay our penalty as well as to be our high priest. So Satan wanted to disqualify him. God wanted to validate him, and this is exactly what happened. So God sent him into the wilderness to be tempted. He needed to be tempted. He needed to be tested so that he would, being fully tested, could come out on the other side innocent and be the person who could die for our sins. And also, the Bible says we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points what? Tested as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. So that's what that verse is talking about. He went through incredible testing all of those 40 days, not counting all of the attacks he went through for the rest of his life as he was getting ready to go to Calvary. Okay, so he was tempted in the desert. Look at the comparison between him and Adam. He was tempted in a desert. Adam was tempted in paradise. He was tempted after extreme deprivation, thirst, and hunger. Adam was tempted on a full stomach. Jesus was tempted in isolation without a support group. Adam was tempted with Eve at his side and with the Father at his faintest call. You see that? I mean, do you see how, I mean, the whole idea of him being alone in the desert, it was that same desert where the children of Israel failed miserably over and over and over and over. He's in that same desert. He's being tempted of the devil, but he didn't fail at all. And he went 40 days and 40 nights without any water, any food. So the phrase mentioned in all of the temptations, is this. If you are the Son of God, he says it over and over, if you are the Son of God, do this and do that. And so let's look at Luke chapter 4. Let's read the passage. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, there's the phrase, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, verse 5, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered and said unto him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Verse 9, and he led him to Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Look who's quoting the scriptures now. Satan. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Two different psalms that he's quoting. And then verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So at another opportunity, he's going to test him some more, and we know that he did. But this was his introduction into ministry. Before he ever went into ministry, the devil tried to sidetrack him right there in the wilderness. So let's look at these temptations and see how Jesus handled them. Remember, our goal in life and God's purpose for us in life, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so this is the will of God for every believer. Become more like Jesus. The world doesn't need a little Phil Winfield. The world needs a little Phil Winfield that is more like Jesus every day. Doesn't need the best of me, it needs the best of Jesus living out through me. That's so important. And so here's what we need to see. The first temptation, what was it? Turn these stones into bread. Turn these stones into bread. It wasn't so much a direct attack on his sonship, though he said, if you are the Son. It was a simple statement that since you're God's Son and you have divine power, satisfy your hunger and make these stones into bread. And so what is this actual temptation? Use your power autonomously. Throughout all of time, there had been harmony and communion and agreement, and the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit had been in harmony. That's why John 17, even his prayer to the Father was, make them one, even as we are one. Harmony, unity, togetherness, agreement, going the same direction. And so Satan was trying to separate the Father and the Son. He said, use your power autonomously to meet your own need yourself and meet it first. So somebody's going to say, well, it's not wrong to eat. Of course it's not wrong to eat. He was hungry. He's got a human body now. He's got to take care of it. And somebody's going to say, well, it's not wrong to use whatever power you have at your disposal to take care of your own needs. Aren't we supposed to take care of our needs? Yes. But it was not God's will for him to cut the Father out of this process. He was not supposed to just take God out of the picture, the Father out of the picture, and just take care of his own earthly, physical, natural desires. You know, Satan today is an expert at this very temptation. He uses it all the time. He's saying to our society on a continual basis, your needs, your desires, whatever you want, that should be your priority because of humanism. Humanism says that I'm the measure of everything, and whatever makes me happy, whatever fulfills me, whatever, you know, turns my screws and pushes my buttons and just makes me have a good day, then I am to go for that whole hog and nothing should stand in my way because I'm the measure of everything. That's humanism. Well, Satan is an expert at doing that. He says your needs and your desires are the priority, so satisfy them. Serve yourself. And what is the result? Sex, money, food, pleasure, possessions. All of these things that are good and right in their place and in certain boundaries are all gifts of God, but when they're outside of that, they are not good and right. And so they are not God's will for us. So we're not supposed to act autonomously as believers in any way. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden one more time, and we've got Adam and Eve standing there, and Eve is out from under. Adam is not, I talked about this on Sunday, Adam is not doing his job. He's not protecting and providing for his wife, providing that protection. And so Satan has his way. He goes at Eve, and Eve is listening, and she is making decisions autonomously in disobedience to what God had told her husband, and he had told her, don't eat this fruit. She's doing something autonomously. So when Satan tempted Jesus to do the same thing, he said, no, man shall not live by what? Bread alone. But notice that when he said that, the response was, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you know what he was doing? He said, it is written, and he was quoting something. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 4. In other words, all sensible people would say, oh man, I'm starving to death. It's been 40 days since I've had anything to eat, and I'm just about to die here. And man, you know, I could turn these rocks into bread. Why don't I do that and just get this? I'll just get this physical problem behind me, and then we'll get on and we'll do everything else. But God had put him to the test, and he did not want him to put his own desires first. He wanted him to wait on him. I eat at the direction of my Father, not at the urging of my stomach. That's what he was saying. So obeying God is the supreme priority of life, not entertaining the enticements of Satan. So you got something to fill in there. The principle that was being taught is obeying God comes before satisfying self. We obey God first. There's how many verses in the Bible talk about that? Even when we have our needs, are we supposed to seek the need filled, or are we supposed to seek God first? What do we seek first? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these, what were the things? What were they needing in Matthew 6:33? What was the story? All these things, food, clothing, raiment, the very things that we're talking about. Jesus was tempted by the devil concerning these things, but he said, nope, man lives by the word of God. He's emphasizing that obeying God becomes before satisfying self. Now, there was another temptation, the second one that comes along. And we just read that just a moment ago. After he got done with the first one, he said to him, he led him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. Just bow down and worship me. So basically he was saying, worship me and I'll save you from the suffering. Isn't that your goal, Jesus? I know that's your goal, is to receive the kingdoms of the world and to be able to have the glory. Well, look, I'm going to see to it that you get it ahead of time. So just fall down and worship me. You can short circuit the whole thing and you can bypass the suffering. So Satan changed the venue at this point. He lifted him up, no doubt in a vision. He showed him and offered him all the kingdoms of the world. We know that the scriptures say this already. We know that he is going to receive all the kingdoms of the world. Psalm 2 says that. Revelation 11:15, we've just studied this in Revelation. It says that the angels, the angelic choir, and all the redeemed are singing, glory to you, God, because you have reigned and because all of the kingdoms of earth have become your kingdom, and so on. We know that's true. But Satan, he is deluded by thinking that he has this ability to give them. He has convinced a lot of people today that he can give them the world. Well, he can offer the world system of greed, hate, and violence, but he can't give peace, and he can't give hope, and he can't give true possessions that last forever. So what was the temptation? The temptation was, take your kingdom without waiting. I can give you what God has promised you. He says, bypass the pain. And he says, here is success without suffering. But the trade-off is, bow down and worship me. So how did Jesus respond to this temptation? Luke 4:8, Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13 and chapter 10 and verse 20. He is quoting the Old Testament again. He is saying everything that Satan is telling him and offering him, he's telling him why he can't do that and why it's a terrible temptation and why he should get behind him, because of what is written. I'm going somewhere with this. Number three, there's another temptation. But I forgot something here. Jesus did not challenge. Even though Satan doesn't own everything, he didn't challenge his claims. He didn't bother to correct his audacity. What did Jesus do? He quoted the scriptures to him. And so what is the principle? The principle for this second one is, we worship God alone, for he alone is worthy, and all rivals must be rejected. This has to do with idolatry. This has to do with making an idol out of anything. Anything that we would desire, want, and sacrifice for before God becomes our idol. Even if it's a person or a job or some acquisition or something you want to buy, it could be anything that we put before him. So third, there's a third temptation, and according to Luke's order, you'll notice if you read the same passage in Matthew that the second and third temptations are given in a different order. Matthew was emphasizing one point and Luke was emphasizing something else, but these were the three temptations. But in Luke's order, in Luke chapter 4, verse 9 to 12, this time he takes him to Jerusalem, he stands him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then he quotes scripture. So let me give you this. So the third temptation, test God presumptuously. Test God presumptuously. So Satan takes him basically to ground zero of the New Testament teaching, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place that God had chosen to reveal himself. It's where once the tabernacle in the wilderness was done, he built the temple there, and Jerusalem was the place of his choosing. It is still the place of his choosing, even though the religion there is basically apostate Judaism. But one day there's going to be a new Jerusalem. We just studied this in Revelation 20 and 21. There's going to be a new Jerusalem, and God will perpetually dwell with his people. So this is a goal. Satan's looking down through time and he's saying, oh man, we get just cut to the chase here. You can go right to Jerusalem and says you can be enthroned in Jerusalem already. But what I want you to do is I just like you to throw yourself down here these 450 feet. This is the temptation. The climax of the temptation is one that Satan seeks to get Jesus to do for self-promotion. Throw yourself down these 450 feet or so down this cliff, because nothing's going to happen to you. In other words, he's saying, do something spectacular just for the spectacle's sake. Do something to promote yourself so that you'll be famous and people will flock to you. Do something presumptuously, because you know God's not going to let anything happen to you. And then he adds the quoted scripture, and I want to focus on this for a few moments tonight. He said, okay, Jesus, you keep quoting scripture. How about this one? I'll quote one. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus, you can do this because you know the Bible says he's going to take care of you. Nothing's going to happen to you, so just throw yourself down. Satan is accurately quoting scripture, but he is twisting it. His goal is not to push Jesus toward the Father and to keep them united, but to separate them and to take him away from him. Now, to get this statement, I don't know if I gave you a place to write this down or not, but I want to make sure you have it. There is a way of using God's word that turns out to be the voice of Satan. There is a way to use God's word that turns out to be the voice of Satan. What is Satan doing? What is the classic thing that he is doing which a lot of people do today. But what is he doing to justify this temptation to Jesus? What is he doing? Somebody tell me. Yeah. Taking it out of context. Taking it out of context. The number one controller of biblical meaning and biblical interpretation in the Bible is the rule of context. Where is the statement made? In conjunction with what scenario is it being made? To whom is it being made? Under what conditions? What comes right before it? What comes after it? I mean, you know, sometimes lawyers do this very effectively in the courtroom. They'll get somebody's testimony, take out just a piece of it, and say, did you say that? Well, of course, they said it in another context, but you take that phrase out, and you can make a murderer out of anybody. You see what I'm saying? So Satan is, he is expert in this, and so he takes out these verses, and he says, look, just throw yourself down. You can really cut to the chase, and everybody's going to love you, and you'll be glorified, and all the kingdoms of the world will be you, and be yours if everything. Just throw yourself down. Do the spectacle. I mean, after all, you deserve it. And so there is a way of using God's word that turns it, using his word, and makes his very word the voice of Satan. Things like step out on faith, take a risk, God's going to bail you out. After all, it's all about you. God is all about you. Your Christianity is not about dying to self, taking up your cross and following Christ. Oh, no, no. It's about God giving you what you really desire. And they can take the Bible and they can prove that to you. It's about your success. It's about your happiness. It's about your prosperity. It's about just naming it and claiming it. So when Bible phrases and verses are plucked out of their context, they can be used to justify a self-indulgent lifestyle. I mean, I can prove to you right here, right now, that when we're dead like a dog's dead, and there's nothing after physical death if I pluck verses out of Scripture. I can take you to the book of Ecclesiastes and prove there's no life after this life if I take things out of context. I mean, we can say anything we want to if we pluck things out of context. But you know what I'm doing when I'm doing that? I'm just speaking for Satan, because I cannot take what God has said within a context according to a flow of meaning and make it say anything that I want to. When we do that, when we justify our self-indulgent lifestyle, then God becomes our servant, and he has to give us what we want, and we can prove it from the Bible. Now look, there are famous people, and I'm not going to call names, but I don't have to call names, but there are famous people all over the radio, all over the television. They're writing books nonstop and getting rich while they write them. They are preaching and teaching that if you can name it and you can claim it, then because you're the king's kids, because your God is king, he has to give you everything. And that if you don't claim it, they say, I've heard them preach from the pulpit that Paul the apostle had no faith and did not truly claim his healing, even though he sought the Lord three times to have his thorn in the flesh taken away. And God says, no, I'm not going to take it away. Don't ask me again. My grace is sufficient for you. They said it was a lack of faith. So name it and claim it. And so it's taking the word of God and making it say anything you want to. And of course, this is exactly what Satan was doing. He was setting the example about using the scriptures for our own purposes. And the response Jesus gave him in Luke 4:12, Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's Deuteronomy 6:16. So folks, here's the thing we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to put God to the test. We are not to take risky steps, make bold moves, or make leaps of faith without God's direction. Now, Moses, Joshua, David, and many, many others in the Old Testament did amazing things that they would never have thought up to do themselves, but they did them at God's direction. You know, like walk across this ocean and walk through this water and just all kinds. I mean, they did amazing things, but it was specifically given by God for them to do. And they did it, but they did not do it on their own. And so we're not supposed to do those things. And so this is what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. We're not supposed to badger God with the Bible. That's that whole name it and claim it thing. Just badger, oh God, either we get a verse in the Bible and just twist God's arm behind him, so to speak, and badger him with his own Bible. So you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. And when he doesn't do this, listen, I can't tell you how many Christians end up whose lives are shipwrecked and they walk away from Christianity completely because somebody told them that their faith wasn't great enough. If they just yelled loud enough, screamed long enough, and claimed things long enough, that God would eventually give them what they want, like healing. He's always God's will to heal, and if you're not healed, it's because you're not having faith. Man, more people have walked away from Christianity on promises like that than you can even name. Twisting the scriptures. So we're not free to take God's word out of context. And here's the principle. The principle is trusting God is our supreme priority, and it does honor him when we trust him. If you go back to last week, Job, it was specifically said of him that he was far more honorable than his three friends. And God even said so because during the whole time he kept trusting him even though he was in such incredible pain. So obeying God, worshiping God, trusting God based on his word is the ultimate guide for navigating in a godless culture. Worshiping God, trusting God, and trusting him, obeying God, worshiping God, and trusting God based on his word, that is the ultimate guide for navigating in a godless culture. So let's move to that second major area there. Let me give you a couple points. God's word is our indispensable resource. So we're talking about this. Our North Star, the one we got to keep our eyes on, is Jesus. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus in the world that we're living in, because to navigate in this culture, I mean, how do you know what to tell your kids when they start asking you, you know, questions that are coming up at school? How do you know what to tell them when they, you know, when they ask the question? Well, I mean, we had one recently walk right through the doors and come up to me with a mother and say, "Hey, didn't God create everybody?" I said, "Yes." "Well, I mean, aren't we supposed to love everybody the way God created them?" And I knew where this was going. And I said, "Yes." This girl's 13 years old. And she says, "Well, at school, we just got all kinds of people that were born the way they are. And they're just, you know, they're just living a different lifestyle. And it's the way they're born. And God is love. And we're just supposed to love everybody. And it's not loving to ever correct anybody about the way they are." God is love. Take it right out of context. God, aren't we supposed to love everybody? Take that right out of context. Love your enemies. Take that right out of context. And apply it to every situation. So in the world we live in, the questions we're going to be asked, what the kids are going to be asking, what the grandkids are going to be asking, what they're going to be going through, we had really better be obeying God, trusting God, and following his word. And we better be in the word of God to even know how to guide in those kind of situations. Because you know, not every one of those specific cases is mentioned case by case. The Bible has some directives, but it has mostly principles, doesn't it? Mostly the way God leads us in his word is through principles. There are only so many thou shalt and thou shalt nots. But there's a whole lot of principles. So God's word is our indispensable resource. So let's look at it. Number one, navigating in the godless culture requires deep confidence in God's word. We have to trust his word. Trust what he said. Going back to Peter, when he was in the boat, and Peter was the expert on fishing, and he'd fished all night, and he had worked himself to death, and he didn't know, as far as he knew, he'd never seen Jesus out on Galilee. He'd never seen him out here, you know, fishing and catching. He didn't know anything. But Jesus said to him, "Peter, move out a little further, put your net down on the other side of the boat, you'll catch some fish." So, okay, either he's going to trust, have confidence in his word, or he's not going to have confidence in his word. Train up your children or not train up your children. Set an example for your children or not set an example for your children. Tell your children what the rules are. Tell them what the standards are. Tell them where the limit is, or not do it. We've all got to make those choices. But we had better be the parents and better be the grandparents and better be leading in our home, because if we don't, the world will lead them. So navigating in the godless culture requires deep confidence in the Word of God. So let me give you a few thoughts there. Jesus defined his ministry by quoting God's Word. In Isaiah 61, he quoted and went in a little bit later in Luke 14 when he went in and said, Luke 14 verse 16. Let's see what it says. Luke 4:16, I mean. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up and read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those that are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So he defined his ministry by quoting God's word. In other words, here's what I'm here for, here's what I'm going to do, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament, and this is who I am. So he defined his ministry. His most famous sermon. His most famous sermon is built around clearly explaining Old Testament scriptures. His most famous sermon is Matthew 5 through 7. What do we call that? Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7. You know, and it's amazing. It's the greatest sermon ever preached. And you read the sermon, and what is it? It's an exposition of the Old Testament. And it is also a doing away with tradition that seeks to replace what God has said. And that's what those things were all about. So his most famous sermon is built about explaining the scriptures. And then he reproved the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees because they undervalued and misrepresented the scriptures because they elevated tradition above the word of God. That's John 5, 39 and 40 and Matthew 5, 15, 1 to 9. In other words, his ministry was so defined by the word of God. Wait a minute now. This is God he's the author of the word, but what is he using to handle life, to do his ministry, and to guide people? He's using the word of God. And if the Lord needed the scriptures, how could we imagine getting by without them? We're no match for the wiles of the devil without the sword of the Spirit. And if we can't rely on our own, we cannot rely on our own instincts, but like a pilot who's flying a plane on a cloudy and foggy day and cannot see the runway, he has to rely on his instruments to get him in for a safe landing. We can't trust our instincts. We have to rely on the instrument that God has given us. We have to have great confidence in the word of God and obey it. Number two, navigating in a godless culture requires a working knowledge of God's word. A working knowledge. Everybody doesn't have to be a theologian, but everybody's got to know what the Bible actually says, and we have to believe what it says when we read it. A working knowledge of God's word. Now, Jesus had a deep knowledge of the truth of the law and the prophets, and somebody's going to say, okay, he wrote it, so he would, wouldn't he? He would know it because he wrote it. Well, I don't think we get this. Jesus learned the word just like any other person. Luke 2:52. Do you have that written down? I don't know if I gave that to you or not. Luke 2:52. This was as Jesus was growing up. You know, he'd already been to the temple. He had confounded the doctors and the lawyers in the temple. Then his mother Mary and Joseph came and said, hey, we've been looking all over for you. And he said, didn't you know I got to be about my father's business? But he went home and subjected himself to them. And the next time we see him, he's 30 years old. But the statement that was made of him before he shows up and at his baptism is this. As he's growing up after 12 years old, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, he was reading, studying, learning, meditating like a man, like any one of us on the Old Testament. Next, we dare not. We're talking about navigating in a godless culture requires a working knowledge of God's word. And that is, we dare not try to contextualize the scriptures by playing with the meaning to fit our modern day philosophies into the word of God. There is something called, and I hate to use these technical words, but it's important. There's something that we have to understand called authorial intent. What was the intent of the author? What was the divinely inspired author? What was he saying? What was his intention? That is the only possible meaning of the passage, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gave the word of God to someone who, with that intent, he wrote it so that the people who were hearing it would know the communication from God that was being given. we are not free to reinterpret, to reapply, and to put our own philosophies on the scriptures to make it conform to the modern day world in which we hear it. And the kinds of phrases you hear is, we need to take a fresh look at the scriptures. We need to look at better scholarship. We need a fresh set of interpretive glasses. What they mean is we've got to make all the things that are going on today fit into scriptures. There's a church that I go by in Ankeny all the time that always has a marquee out there. And about half the time when they change what it says on the marquee out there, it just sort of makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up because of some of the things they say that are just blatantly against the Word of God, like all-inclusive church. Well, that falls flat on its face because the church of Jesus Christ is only made up of true believers baptized according to the scriptures. They're only made up, there's a believing membership, not just whoever comes in the door. But that's not even what they mean. They don't mean any and all can come. When they say all inclusive, you know what they're talking about. So they're trying to take the idea of God being welcoming to all and saying God welcomes all lifestyles and he doesn't dare ask you to repent and change. Although 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, some of you were doing all of these things, but now you have been redeemed and saved and you don't do these things anymore. So important. So we dare not try to contextualize the scriptures by playing with the meaning and make them fit our modern philosophies. I know that was deep, but it's important. Next, it's impossible to be deeply affected by what you do not know. Now, that's a simple statement. I mean, we need to know what's in the Bible if we're going to be able to be affected by what it says. You know, I told the guys one day upstairs, I said, you know, for some people, I think the best thing that they could do in their ideology of the Bible, many people look at the Bible as if it was some sort of a religious relic or amulet. And so, though they wouldn't do it, I mean, in essence, I mean, they take the Bible and they put it in a prominent place in the house and they sit it there, or else they'll open it up and have this little worship center and they'll open the Bible up and it's been on the same page for the last 13 years and it's just sitting there in the house. I really wonder why they don't bore a hole in the top of the Bible, get a thick chain and wear it around their neck as some sort of a keep the evil spirits away sort of a thing. Instead of wearing a cross, just wear a Bible. That's not how the Bible works. The Bible, the Word of God, is the tool. It is the discerning thing. It is the discerning element that God has given us to know how to live according to the light of God in a world that has gone so dark. And it's supposed to be that way for us. It is impossible to be deeply affected by what you don't know. So we've got to correctly interpret the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this. It says, study to show yourself approved. And I don't know what you mean, what you understand by the word study, but it's an imperative. It means here's something we need to do. So study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We've got a whole church full of kids right now, 200 or 300 kids right now, that are out here and they're in all these classes. And the very program that we have going on is called what? Awana. Approved workmen are not ashamed. That's what AWANA stands for. Approved workmen are not ashamed. That's what the program is all about. It's to study to show yourself. So in other words, we need to have a desire, a hunger. And I preached this or taught this to the men a couple of weeks ago on Tuesday morning. We're having a great time on Tuesday morning, Wake with the Word. We're there 1 hour. It's a great time. And I was just teaching this. I was talking to them. I said, you know, God needs to give us a holy hunger, a holy appetite, a voracious appetite for the Word of God, so that as we take it in, we get strong. 1 Peter 2:2, he says we need to desire the Word of God like a baby desires milk. Well, how much does a baby, a freshborn, a newborn baby, those early days, how much do they desire the mother's milk? They desire it really, really, really strong. It's not that we need the milk of the Word. It's that we need the milk in the sense of we desire it like a baby desires milk. It's something that we want. So we must have a desire, a hunger for the Word of God. We want to study it. And so here's the next thought. A navigator does not manipulate a compass in order to change where true north is. What would that be like? You get out there and Somebody said, I don't want north to be over there. I think I want north to be over here. And so we're going to change this compass, adjust it, and we're going to go, this isn't the new north. You're going to run into Greenland, or you're going to run into something. So that's not a good idea. So a Bible student does not manipulate the scriptures to get them to say or approve what he wants it to say or approve, which is exactly what is happening in churches. Trying to figure out how I can present the scriptures so that it approves and it affirms the choices and the lifestyles and the sin that I am choosing. So a Bible student doesn't manipulate the scriptures to get them to say or approve what he wants. So the oft-used question in Bible studies, and I kind of sound this alarm all the time, you know, in home groups and Bible studies is, okay, well, let's look at this passage of Scripture and we read it together, and then I say something really profound like, what does this mean to you? Does it matter what it means to him? Yes or no? No. It really, the only thing that really matters about a particular passage of Scripture is, what does it, skip the to you. I mean, that is the desire. The desire is not this personal, oh, well, to me, this the warm fuzzy in this passage. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to discover what is it that God is saying. It doesn't matter what it means to me. What did it mean to those who first heard it? What did the author mean to say? We discover that. And then what is God saying to us as we jump the time, the space, the differences in culture and so on? We apply it directly as it is meant. So we never use the Bible to validate our own opinion. Rather, we discover what God actually says and we adjust ourselves to what God desires. This is so important. Number three, we're talking about navigating in a godless society. Being able to find our way in a godless society, how to educate and help the next generation in a godless culture. Number three, navigating in a godless culture requires a lifestyle of obedience to God's word. It requires a lifestyle of obedience. It does no good to have a compass, a sextant, or a GPS if you ignore them. It's the same with the Bible. We obviously can't read it all in a week. We can't learn it all in a month, but we can learn it little by little. We can meditate on it continually. And it's never a good excuse to say, well, there's just so much to the Bible and I'm just so busy in life and this. And look, we don't learn it in a day. You know, I look back over my life and, you know, I've turned 62 here last month. And I look back over it, and I look back even 20 years ago. I was the preacher. I was pastoring. I was a missionary. I was starting churches. I was doing all kinds of things. And I hit my head, and I say, why was I doing that? Why was I saying that? I mean, why didn't I read this? It was right here. I mean, but you grow. Do you know what a disciple is? A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ who has committed himself to be a learner, and the learning never stops. It just never stops. You say, how are you doing, Pastor Phil? Have you been discipled yet? I'm in process. Really? Yeah, I'm still learning. I see you nodding your head over here. Chuck, you still discovering stuff in God's Word? It's a good thing that I don't go back and preach Revelation again, because I've discovered, I just finished with it. It was 43 weeks long, and I missed some stuff. You know, we never stop learning, but we learn little by little. We meditate on it continually. I said this at the outset. Sometimes God's word has clear directives. Do this and don't do that. Most often it teaches timeless principles, the principles that we are supposed to do. It's going to show me where I am. It's going to show me what I am. It's going to show me who I am, and it's going to point me to whom I should be. The classic verse is James 1:22. It's one of those timeless principles as well as a direct command. And it's that James 1:22 that says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so we're supposed to do something with it. So we can truly say of God's word, we should never leave home without it. So let me give you an example of that. Last Sunday morning I preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, and I talked about the 5 points. There are just 5 points in two verses about manhood. And I pointed to the guy that was holding up the roof, and I preached about this. I said, hey, we're supposed to, as men, we're supposed to stand strong, we're supposed to be brave, we're supposed to be on the alert, we're supposed to be men. I really pushed that. We're supposed to be men, and we're supposed to be loving. And so, I had everybody going out the door, Pastor Phil, I just really need to thank the Lord. Amen. I needed to hear that. I read, I preach these sermons, and I'm the one in my office, crawling around on the floor confessing my sin because of what God's saying to me before I ever stand in the pulpit and say anything to you. But the question is, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Did we bother to say, okay, now what are the things that would be a distraction that would keep me from being on the alert? Be alert. If men are the answer to the problems at the home, problems in the church, problems in society, if we're the answer and the first step is be alert, okay, how do I think about that? How does that have some impact in the way I operate? Be doers of the word, not hearers only. You see what I'm driving at here? Be alert. And then stand firm. So how do I apply stand firm? What does that mean in my life? Well, I ought to have some convictions. There ought to be some things that I know are the right thing to do. There's some things that I know are the wrong thing to do. There ought to be some things in my life that are not up for debate. Stand firm. I stand firm on the Word of God. I stand firm on, hey, Sunday's the Lord's Day. I give it to the Lord. I don't let other people plan my Sunday for me because my Sunday is already dedicated to the Lord. I stand firm on that. You see what I'm saying? Stand firm. And then, be strong. Be brave. Be men. What's he saying there? He's saying, be that guy. Be the one that takes that responsibility that, I'm the guy. If my home is going to go well, then it's God's holding me responsible. So be strong, be brave, be the man. And then that last one, be loving. Instead of, all right, I'm the boss. I mean, that won't work. Trust me. I've seen too many examples of that. That will not work. No, it's not about be loving. And I read you the verse in 1 Peter, above all, love one, above everything, love one another. Jesus said, the one factor that tells the whole world that we really belong to God is the love that we have. So my question is this. So we hear, we even comment, we even, yes. I mean, we might even in our heart be saying, amen. That is really, really right. That is good. But by the time we hit the door and we're thinking about that, double Whopper burger on the way home, and by the time we get home and add the ice cream on top of it, and we catch the news and find out who won all the ball games, and you see what I'm saying? Isn't it easy to hear and forget? We hear and forget. And remember, what you hear Phil say is the tiny, put it this way, regurgitations of my own personal meditations that are very small and limited, but they're really not what would feed your soul on a daily basis as you personally look into the Word of God, seek God's Word, seek His will, ask His favor, ask His direction, because everybody needs more than what you can get in a 35 or 40 minute section on Sunday morning. You just need more. You need more than that. The Bible, the Word of God. So we're supposed to hear it. Don't be just hearers of the word, but be also doers. And so it would really be good if we could all develop a habit. What did I hear today? What did I read today? What did he say today? That's why I never recommend that you try to read your Bible through fast. It's not about how fast you can read through the Bible, how many chapters you can read through the Bible. It's about, did you read until God spoke to you? And when he spoke to you, can you think about it, meditate on it, carry it with you, and seek, what am I to do with this? I'm hammering and hammering on the same point, but it's so very important to hear his word, but not just be a hearer, but a doer. And the only way to do is to be knowledgeable about what you've heard, think about it, meditate on it, submit yourself to it, submit yourself to God and to his word, and say, show me, Lord. Show me, Lord, how to do something with this.